pray together. Lord, as we saw last week in Psalm 4, the psalmist says, I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And we learn, Lord, that we can trust you. And Jesus himself, not only the object of our faith, but the model, showed us how true this is. We can trust you through all adversity, and you will take care of us. You will guard our soul so that we can know you and conform to the image of Christ. Today, Lord, we pray that you'll speak to us yet again and show us the beauty of your word and the constancy of the care of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you have to put up with a little of my froggy throat today. I was just thinking about it's all that riotous living now that Julia's been gone. Elizabeth and I all alone, the house, do whatever we want, stay out all night, just like the kids do. So it's catching up with me. Now, we all know from painful experience, or by simply just reading the newspaper and viewing reality, that things don't go exactly as we plan or as we desire in the different phases of life. In fact, you know this is true because when things do go exactly like you want them to go, there's a special sense of celebration that happens, right? Because it is a little bit out of the ordinary. So I think probably 70% of pastoring is talking with people who are painfully aware that life isn't happening in the way they thought it would. They started down a course of action with good intention and great prayer, and then a curveball came and things were dramatically different. They didn't anticipate X, and yet it happened. And still, the great challenge of the Christian life, not to mention pastoring, is to affirm that none of our experiences negate the truth that God does actively care for his people on a daily basis, and that their experience is not in discord with the truths of the scripture, which speak forth clearly and powerfully about his daily watch care over us. And so with that in mind today, we're going to look at Psalm 121. So I encourage you to turn there. Last week, again, we looked at Psalm 4, which ends with the posture of the psalmist saying, despite adversity, I can sleep because I trust God. And today, we're getting to the same position, in one sense, where we say, we can sleep because God never sleeps. So Jesus modeled for us what it means to trust God because he slept in the middle of adversity because he knew that his Father's plan for him and for his disciples was perfect. Likewise, today we're going to affirm that we can trust because God never sleeps. The psalm is 121. You know it well, I'm sure. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Psalm 121 is part of a collection of psalms, 15 psalms, in fact, beginning in Psalm 120 and moving forward, which are part of a self-contained group that we call sometimes the songs of ascent or songs of literally goings up. And probable that these refer to the ancient Israelite pilgrims who ascended the rocky and sometimes dangerous Judean hill country on their way to religious festival in Jerusalem. They had to guard against sometimes beasts and certainly bandits. And they are on their way up to the hill of the Lord, meaning to Mount Zion, to worship the Lord. They are ascending to the temple to meet there with their fellow Israelites in congregation, in worship, to see the God of their forefathers, to affirm his goodness to them, this God who brought them to the land they're in, the God who inspired and maintains their faith. And so these psalms and this psalm in particular, think of them as expressions of undaunted faith. The faith that holds on despite demanding times and or menacing circumstances. These are, you could say, psalms of perseverance. So looking at this psalm of perseverance, how does it begin? What sort of opening challenge does it issue to us? What sort of gauntlet, as we heard earlier today, does it lay down? And we could come to it by asking the question, on what is our focus? And the psalm begins with the assertion, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. And there are a couple ways we could take this reference to mountains. Perhaps this is a reference to the place of danger. The hills and the mountains are the haunts of robbers and thieves who prey upon the unwary and the weary traveler. If so, the psalmist then is looking and wondering, where is his help going to come from? I'm going into this place. I'm ascending up. I'm in trouble. He sees the mountains as a scary place, a place which should be feared, a place which he or she does fear. But I don't actually think that's what the mountains refer to here. I don't think that's the tone of the psalm. The tone of the psalm is really that of confidence, is it not? That's what exudes from the text an extravagant portion. And so I think the better approach is to see the mountains as the place of refuge. And often in the Bible, we're told that God is like a mountain. He's a mountain refuge, strong and high. He's a fortress, perched high, that cannot be overcome. Moreover, in the ancient Near East, often the greatest king dwelled on the highest hill, where he could be seen as overall by those who are down below, looking up in confidence to his rule, and from overall where he reigns overall, high up where he reigns overall. Well, there is a king who's on the highest mountain. And as a sign of his strength and power overall, we know that he is the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth. There's no king like him, as we will see shortly. And so the question which follows from whence shall my help come is really an acknowledgement that there's only one proper and reliable source of assistance. It's from the mountains, meaning it's from the hill of the Lord, meaning it's from the Lord. It's the same way, it's just a way of saying sort of a circumlocution, a roundabout way of saying, this is the Lord, this is the covenant God of Israel who is your assistance. So the question, from where does my help come? Think of it then as one of these central questions of life. I mean, you're asking this question every day, maybe in different forms, but how am I going to do this? What's going to enable me to get there? And how am I going to take care of this problem? It's the same question. From where does my help come? It's the sort of question that gets to the heart of the matter about how we view ourselves, how we view our abilities, and ultimately, where do they come from and who do we trust? Who do we trust at work? Who do we trust when we're looking for a job? Who do we trust as we're trying to figure out how to handle the difficulties of life? Emily Dickinson grew up in a Christian home, and her siblings actually had a vibrant conversion and coming to faith in 1850 when they lived in Amherst, Massachusetts. She herself, in the early 1860s, however, writes about her ambivalence and her distrust of Jesus. And she writes these powerful words. Some keep the Sabbath going to church. I keep it staying at home. Of course, I prayed. Did God care? At least to pray is left, O Jesus, in the air. I know not which thy chamber is. I'm knocking everywhere. Thou settest earthquake in the south and maelstrom in the sea. Say, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, hast thou no arm for me? You can feel her angst and pain. She did not think she could place her confidence in this Jesus because she did not see this Jesus intruding, we could say, in her life in the ways she wanted. So she muses out loud, wondering if Jesus is absent and certainly if his arm is weak and drooping when it comes to her own life. Her counterpart in life, Ralph Waldo Emerson, of course, you know, in 1841, he wrote an essay, Self-Reliance, which became the stump speech, we're told, for rugged individualism. And he said, trust thyself. Every heart vibrates to that iron string. And that is, of course, the great American way. Trust thyself. It's the celebration of self-deification. And it's also perhaps a cynical reaction to being let down by others in life, and we've all been let down. Well, no surprise, both of these postures run very contrary to the Bible. The Bible teaches that there is a source of confidence, and it's not ourselves, because when we are the measure, things don't measure up too well. Self-reliance is a futile stance. And so when we come to a psalm like this, we're coming from this world, and we're coming up against that world, the world of the Bible, the theology of the Bible, the God of the Bible. And we ask ourselves this question, just what am I trusting today? Where did my help come from this past week? And where will it come from in the course of the week ahead? Where we look, you see, is a statement about who we are and what we believe about ourselves and God. And the psalmist knows this is important. This is very important, which is why then in verse 2, he goes on to state the ultimate source of our assistance and assurance. Think of verse 2 as a confession. My help comes from the Lord. So he moves his eyes off this horizontal plane, puts them up vertically to the source of assistance and assurance that's far better than anything we could ever offer ourselves or find within ourselves. Again, he lifts his eyes to the hills, to the king who's on the highest mountain signaling his strength and his power. And of that king, he says, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the Lord who's the creator over all, reigning over all, heaven and earth, all that is, the totality of everything that can ever be imagined, the Lord reigns over it. He's the source of my help, and his power and might are unmatched. He's in a class by himself, and yet he cares for me. This is both a theological statement and a personal confession. God is not some novice out there flying the plane for the first time, winging it, experimenting with buttons. I wonder what that one's going to do. No, he controls it as he goes along. As Tozer put it, let us begin with God. Back of all, above all, before all is God. And that's precisely where the psalmist begins, with the sovereign creator God before us, above us, around us, in back of us, for God alone is our assurance. Other psalms assert the same. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. And so the answer to the implied challenge on what is our focus, the answer is it's on the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, there's another implied question that gets to the root of our assurance in the verses that follow, three down through the end of the psalm. What does the Lord promise us? This is the great part of the psalm, right? The picture emerging in verses 3 through 8 is the picture of the ongoing care of our God. In fact, verse 3 is actually a prayer, even though it's not necessarily reflected that way in some of our translations. May he not let is the idea. And verse 4 is a statement of affirmation in response to the prayer, he will not, with verses 5 through 8 lending further support. So, who will guard our steps and keep us from stumbling? Behold, it is he who keeps Israel, God who neither slumbers or sleeps. In other words, his vigilance is steady and ceaseless. And although it's perhaps translated with various terms in your English version of the Bible, the word watch or related word is used 6 times in the psalm. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, twice in verse 7, verse 8. And the multiplying and compounding of the term conveys the overall vigilance of God on your behalf. You see, his watch care is personalized. He watches or keeps you, the psalm says, 9 times in the psalm. This personal dimension is stressed. All this to communicate that God is not remote or impersonal. Your assurance is that he cares for you, not just for the superheroes of the faith. He cares for the ordinary person, for us. The psalmist wants us to know that the Lord is not on vacation. He neither slumbers nor sleeps when it comes to the details of our lives. Or we could put it this way, because he is sleepless, we can sleep. And in this respect, verse 4 is a slam on the ancient pagans who permitted their gods in their theology to sleep. But the Lord, creator of heaven and earth, does he need sleep? Of course not. He neither slumbers nor sleeps because he's Israel's ever watching, thus ever alive guardian. And indeed, if you think about Jesus, raised to the right hand of the Father, interceding always, Hebrews says, for us. No break in that intercessory care. And the psalmist says, God is our keeper, God is our shade, God protects our soul, God guards our comings and our goings. All of this, we're told, is forever. In other words, the totality of our life is under his care. Now, you're looking at this psalm going, really? Yes, that's what you're saying inside. Because these promises are kind of outlandish, aren't they? Let's just be honest. They're very extravagant. God won't allow our foot to stumble. You ever broken a toe? The sun or moon won't smite us. Ever had a sunburn? The Lord will protect us from evil. Remember that traffic accident? The Lord will keep our soul. The Lord will guard our comings and our goings forever. Those are pretty big promises. And any parent in the room knows you don't make promises you can't keep. Take out the trash. We're going to Disney World. Stop pinching your sister. We're going to Tahiti. PlayStation's for everybody. No, you would never say that to your children, would you? Those are big promises, and your kids might believe them, but you know you can't keep them. Well, these are big promises. Now, to be sure, we like them, but we're a little angsty. Our issue with them is that reality seems to contradict them. We do face evil. We do face trials. We do have hardship. We do get plowed under from time to time. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. And these promises make it sound like there will be no adversity. So how do you put Psalm 4, the righteous trust God as evidenced by their posture of sleep despite adversity, how do you put Psalm 4 with Psalm 121, which seems to promise no adversity with a God who never slumbers or sleeps? They're contradictory in some measure, are they not? So does this mean God has made promises he can't keep? Does this mean God speaks outrageous words backed by inadequate actions? No. And there are a number of ways to see why this is true, that these are true words. One clue, just a clue, is in verse 7. Verse 7 ends, as the NIV translates it, the Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. Well, it's also the same word in the Bible for soul. It can refer to your life in general, but it can also refer to your life with God. Think of it that way. And certainly, eternal soul keeping is an infinitely greater job than physical protection. So there's a hint here that the psalmist is arguing that if your soul, your relationship with God, is kept safe in God's hands, then in a sense, all is safe with God. As Charles Spurgeon put it in the 2 centuries ago, if God is the soul keeper of your soul, then what can harm a soul that's kept by God? See how it works? Nothing. So from this perspective, this psalm then is not a magic talisman. You don't sort of wave it in God's face every morning. This is what I'm expecting. Don't disappoint me. Rather, you should look at it as a statement of the ultimacy of God's keeping power over the eternal state of his people, enabling us to stand firm and persevere so we will gain life. That's why we read the passage in Luke 21 with my life verse, not a hair of your head will perish. And then laugh if you will. And you are. And how does Jesus end this depiction of the sufferings of those who persevere through adversity, a very specific kind of adversity there, but how does he depict it? That God will enable them to stand firm so that they will gain life. This is just after he says, not a hair of your head will perish. Well, obviously, hairs come and go. But the picture is that of God's keeping, persevering. God's preserving us so that we can persevere. So there's more to these promises than the ultimate protection of the soul that keeps trust in God there's also this current keeping by God in the middle of our present moment. So his preserving and our persevering go together. In fact, our persevering doesn't happen apart from his preserving. What's promised here is not a cushioned life, but as one person puts it, a well-armed life. We have the expectation, we really do, that there are going to be dark valley days, Psalm 23. There are going to be mountainous seas, Psalm 4. But we also have this expectation that we're going to progress through these by God's grace. His grace and presence function as our armory. Because he is ever watching over us, he will carry through with what he's commenced for us, within us, for the glory of his name and his Son. As such, the Lord our God is our keeper. Nothing catches him by surprise. Neither the heat of day, nor the shade of night, nor the onslaught of evil or temptation, nothing surprises him or deters him from being with and providing for his own. Remember, as Romans 8 tells us, God's goal for us is to conform to the image of his Son, and that happens through the pathway of adversity. So no hardship or suffering will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus as we are brought through this process of conforming to Christ. In practical terms, what this means then is you have to arm yourself. You got to prepare yourself for adversity far before it ever happens. Now, I don't mean by that you got to live as though the proverbial shoe is going to drop any second. But you got to take seriously both the nature of life and the promise of God to make us like his Son so that we will bring glory to God, because that's the end goal of life anyway, isn't it? And God will help us along the way in greater conformity to the beauty of his Son, to bring us to the fullness of time in the place where our foot never slips. The sun and moon won't harm us. There's no fear of evil for any reason on any level. That is to say, he will bring us to the new heavens and the new earth in the consummation of our salvation, because this ultimately is what I think Psalm 121 is about. This is that, which is why sometimes we read this psalm at a graveside, and then we follow it with Revelation 21. Because this psalm is fulfilled when we are in the presence of the Lord. This is a picture of what life then in its fullness will be like when we're in the place with no death, mourning, crying, or pain. The psalm is an advanced picture on the fullness of that reality. Now next week, Lord willing, we'll begin our study of Joseph, a man who faced adversity, piled upon adversity. And yet, at least two times the Bible says the Lord was with him. And Joseph himself says of his travails with incredible theological reflection, he says this to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God meant it for good." How can you ever say that? You can only say that if you understand who your God is for you in the midst of life and what he's doing for you in the midst of life. God helps us along in the crazy stuff that happens. He's present with us. We experience his sustaining power with the privilege of reflecting Jesus at each turn and discovering his love. For the past several weeks, I know many of us have been praying for Steve Richards. And, you know, he's just 23 years old or so. He's got cancer. And he's got a very rare kind of cancer. It took up a number of weeks before the doctors could even discover what kind of cancer. They had to send the tests out to all over the country, basically, before an analysis was given that defined this very rare kind of cancer. And Joy just put on the prayer chain some of Steve's thoughts about this. I don't know if you read them. His thoughts about his adversity. I'm going to read them to you. Here's what Steve wrote. Quote, "When I was first told what my cancer was, I didn't know how to respond. I looked it up online right after I got off the phone, but there was no comfort in reading what the different websites had to say. The only place I found comfort and even joy is in God. That's not to say that I'm not encouraged by my family and friends and all the love you've shown me. I'm very encouraged, and it makes me want to fight all the harder against whatever I have to face down the road. But no matter how much love I have for my family and friends, I still will have all my worries and fears in my mind. It's been God's word, the Bible, that has shown me peace, even when I know my days may be fewer than how many I had been planning for my life. One of the most amazing things that I've read about is God's love. I don't think I'll ever fully understand how great his love for us is, but his love has given me joy and laughter. It has comforted me before I go to bed, allowing me to fall asleep without my mind racing with thoughts of what ifs or why me. This isn't to say I'm not scared. I am. I do have fears of all the unknowns and fears of what dying would be like. But those fears pale in comparison to God's love for me, for the world, and I find peace in knowing that my God is in control in life and in death. He has a purpose for this cancer, and I am excited to see all the ways he's at work in my life and the lives of all those who are sharing in my journey. End quote. This is the boy who ran around with my son, beating on their sisters. This is the young man who struggled to find his place in life, like all young men seem to. And you hear his faith. God's love allowing me to fall asleep. Psalm 4, Psalm 121, they work together to remind us that we can sleep because the Lord does not. The Lord's guarding and keeping and watching preserve us so that we can persevere in Jesus even under the anvil of affliction. We can explicitly and completely trust in the holy watch care of our guardian-like Father, enjoying his love and his peace through all of our circumstances. So like the pilgrim, psalmist, arduously winding his or her way through the wilderness, we can be confident of the Lord's presence, resting in his care and trusting in his promises for us today. He is vigilant. He is reliable. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He loves us so much. We are forever and in every place in life, not just distantly in his sight, but under his intense gaze, on his mind, in his arms, and prayed for by Jesus. Indeed, the Lord, neither slumbers nor sleeps. Let us pray. Great, loving, caring, watching, guarding, keeping God, help us all to trust, to sleep, because you never slumber or sleep. And a day is coming when we will enjoy you in the fullness of your glory. And even right now, we don't just have a little dabble in it or taste of it, but we have enough by the power of your Spirit and the beauty of your word and the picture of our God to sustain us and carry us, and to show us that it is worthwhile to live and to trust you. In fact, there's nothing better. And we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Please rise. Mm-hmm.